Late last winter, my wife and I went to Hawaii to Waikiki, city of Honolulu. And while we were there, we made contact with a couple of a man and wife who were InterVarsity representatives out there, and we went out to dinner to a place called the Willows. Some of you may have been there. It's a beautiful place. It's called the Willows because there's a large pool on which this restaurant stands, and around the pool it's all shaded with willow trees. Rather a well-known landmark in Honolulu. We'd first been there 25 years ago and hadn't been there since, really. We were amazed at how beautiful it still is. And as we sat right at the edge of the pool and had our dinner, these two InterVarsity folks are both natives of Hawaii. One, the husband is part Hawaiian. The wife is a Japanese believer. But they were raised there, so they know a lot of things that the people from the mainland, or haoles as they call them, don't know. And in this pool there are a multitude of these giant goldfish or carp. They're a foot and a half long, and they feed on stuff that the people toss into them, I suppose. But it's an idyllic setting. Sunshine, the shade of the willows, the whole setting is just beautiful, including the fish. One of them said to us, "Do you realize that this pool is fed by an underground river? It comes from a lake some ways away, and it's continually refreshed by this river that flows into it underground." And the amazing thing is that in this underground river are fish who have now gone blind. They never come out. They never come out to see the beautiful sunshine or the willow trees or all of the beauties of nature that is there. They're content to stay under there in the underground and live their lives in darkness. And their fish that come after them, their little ones, are blind. And they just stay there in darkness and blindness. I couldn't help but think, as I meditated on what we should talk about this morning, how similar this is to the people that I want to talk to you about. I want to talk from the 20th chapter of Luke. And there were three questions that different groups of people asked our Lord Jesus as he ministered in Jerusalem. And the first question is right near the beginning of the chapter. And they said, in the second verse, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" Now this seems like a straightforward question, doesn't it? By what authority are you doing these things? Here he was teaching, preaching, healing, and doing miracles. What is your authority for them? Who gave it to you? Couldn't be more direct question than that. And he told other people at other times that he was sent from the Father, that he did nothing except what the Father told him to do, that his authority came from on high. One would expect that to these people who asked that he would tell them the same thing. But he didn't. He answered them by asking them another question. And he turned and said to them, "Was the baptism from John from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned within themselves, and they said, why, if we say it's from heaven, why, the people will say, well, why didn't you believe in him? And we say it's from men, why, the people will turn on us, because they believe that he was a prophet. And they said, we don't know. We don't know. Why did he ask him about John the Baptist? Why did he answer their question by this question about John? I think therein lies a very, very important principle and a very important truth for our lives. He asked them about John the Baptist because John had come preaching and teaching repentance unto faith in the one that was coming after him. And they had listened. And they had stood back and scoffed at what he said. And they'd gone away and they hadn't made a decision. And when the Lord Jesus asked them, he said to them in effect, you have been given light. You have been given understanding. God has come to you and revealed himself through John the Baptist. You haven't done anything about it. Why should I go further with you than you've already been and refused? And I say to you, and I think I say it with much authority from the Word of God, that God does not take us further than what we obey. That if we refuse to accept what he reveals to us in his word, we stand still, we stagnate. Let me read to you a portion in the book of Zechariah, which I think is one of many, but it says it very, very clearly. In the 7th chapter of Zechariah, in the 9th verse, thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing, and they made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words of the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And it came about that just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen. They called, he called, and they would not listen. And if they did not listen, they did not obey. And when they called on him, he did not listen. And when they came to the Lord Jesus, he knew their hearts. He knew what they had heard and what their attitude of heart had been. And he said to them, what did you do with the message of John the Baptist? Did you receive it from heaven? Or did you say it's another man coming to spout his ideas? And they said, we don't know. We read in the scripture that we go on from faith to faith. That God leads his people along from one level of faith to another. This is, it, of course, has started in our pilgrimage as believers when we accept the Lord Jesus as our Savior. He that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of all them that diligently seek him. But having believed And having been born into the family of God and into this eternal union with Himself, we have a responsibility to obey. The Lord said to Saul through Samuel the prophet, and to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. I think one of the sad things of the recent generations of students, of young people, is an attitude of unbelief which is expressed in a cynicism or in a mocking of all things holy. We had it on Wheaton campus. We had it throughout the United States. We had a generation in the 60s, maybe the early 70s, that sort of sneered at everything that is in the scriptures. They had all of the answers. When you brought the scriptures to bear on a problem, why, they just laughed. They were mockers. They were cynics. I don't know who it was that said first that a cynic is a person who knows the price of everything and the value of nothing. Who take truth and dissipate it by a sneer. These are the type of people that the Lord Jesus was talking to. And He refused, absolutely refused to answer the question that they posed to Him, because He said, you have had truth revealed to you. John the Baptist preached, there cometh one after me whose shoes I am not worthy to untie. And you paid no attention to Him. You just stood aside and mocked. First Psalm says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the mockers, of the scornful. And so this first question that was posed to our Lord Jesus, He never really answered. And yet, in the reply that He gave, He taught us, I think, a very deep and a very important truth. Now, I would appeal to you young people, don't get into the habit of smartness in spiritual things. Believe the Word of God in its simplicity. Take it into your lives and accept it. And God will reveal more to you. Obey what He teaches you and you'll go on. The verse of a hymn, I think, that says something like this. Let us know who know the Lord go on to practice what we know. This is our goal in life. It's to grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the second question that they asked Him was asked by a similar group of people. I should have said that these were very religious people that came to Him. They were scribes and they were Pharisees. They were steeped in the law. They were steeped in tradition and in history. And they considered themselves select people of God. And they were part of the Hebrew race. They were part of the Jewish culture and religion, and yet they fell far short of believing and obeying what the Word of God had been revealed to them. The second question that they asked was this. In the 21st verse of the 20th chapter, and they questioned Him, saying, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Here again is a direct question. Should we pay taxes or should we not pay taxes? Now, the principle of paying taxes is very clearly enunciated in Scripture. It's in the verse that our brother Hawthorne quoted, honor to whom honor. But first of all, it says pay taxes that are due. These rulers that have been set over us have been set over us by God. And their right is to collect taxes, and your responsibility is to pay taxes. No equivocation, whatever. Jesus could have told them that. But he didn't. He didn't answer their question again. This time he used an object lesson. He said, show me a penny, or show me a denarius. Show me a coin of that you're using in the realm. And they showed him one, and he said, whose image, or whose head, whose image and superscription is on the coin? And they said, of course, they had to say it's Caesar's. And they answered their own question in a way. They were paying their bills with Caesar's money. They were paying their taxes with Caesar's money. And every time they made a transaction, they acknowledged, because Caesar's face was on that coin, they acknowledged that Caesar was their emperor, that they were under him. Why should they ask him if we were lawful, when they were already doing it, and when the whole country was doing it? Very straightforward. But that isn't the end. He said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. That which bears his image is his. Give it to him. But he also said, render unto God that which is God's. What did he mean? Why did he link the image of Caesar to us rendering unto God that which is God's? I think I know. We are made in the image of God. His imprint is on each one of us. Now, we all look different. And it doesn't mean that God is an old man up in the sky like our uncle's grandfather. Tall. And that isn't the image that he's talking about. The image that the Scripture talks about is our will, our knowledge of good and evil, and our ability to respond to God. Just as the coin bore the image of the emperor and thereby meant that they were to pay homage and taxes and acknowledge him, he says, so also, you bear the image of God. You are his by creation. You are his creatures. And you are to render unto him what is his due. And that means your body, your life, your all. Now, this is good Christian doctrine. We are to yield our bodies a living sacrifice. Everything that we have, we often sing. Everything that we own and everything that we hope to be belongs to him. Now he says, do it. His image is implanted upon you, each one. Render unto God the things that are God's. And they went away. Their question was answered. And they learned more than they expected from their trick question. There's an interesting word here. It says that in my New American Bible, it says He saw their trickery. He saw that they were trying to get him into a position where he would be in trouble with the Romans. And in the NIV, the word is duplicity. He saw their duplicity, which I think is a much more forceful word. They came fawning. They came flattering. They came to him as though they were sincere. But he saw their duplicity, and therefore he answered them. So everything that we have, our life, our breath, is his. His image is upon us. And this is a word to us today. In this day of materialism, of affluence, of piling up of goods to ourselves, it isn't ours. Our lives aren't ours. It is his. And that's the second lesson that I learned from these questions that they asked our Lord Jesus. The third question was asked by Jews also, but a different type of Jews. You probably all know that there were many sort of classes or groups of Jewish people in Jerusalem. There were Herodians who were followers of Herod and were sort of the king's party. There were the Pharisees that we've talked about, that we hear the most about, because they were the group from which Paul the Apostle, or Saul of Tarsus, was saved. He tells about being born a Pharisee, and his family was Pharisees. And they were meticulous in keeping the law. Not only the law of Moses, the 623 commandments that are in the Pentateuch, but many other additions to the law that had been added. They were very proud of their religion. The Sadducees, however, were a class by themselves. It so happened that they were the most wealthy. They were politically powerful. They had this distinction. When they came to him, they asked him a question, which was a sore point in their unbelief. They did not believe in the resurrection. Later on, we read that they, in Acts, that they didn't even believe in any spiritual beings or any spiritual life, neither angel nor spirit, as well as not in the resurrection. And so they came to him with a contrived question. You know, I think most of us, if people like this come to us with a question like this, we wouldn't give them the back of our hands, really. We wouldn't, we just wouldn't pay any attention to them. We wouldn't give them the satisfaction of answering them. And that's what we might have expected our Lord to have done to them. Said, "Why, you're unbelievers. I'm sorry, I just can't waste my time talking to you. But I find something very interesting here." He answered the first group of Pharisees with a question. He refused to answer their question directly. He answered the second group with an object lesson. He didn't answer their question directly. But when it came to these Sadducees, these rank unbelievers, he answered politely, he answered directly, and he taught them. I wonder if he's not telling us something. I wonder if he's not telling us that he saw in their unbelief a despair and a need and a sincerity that he didn't find in the religious people. And they said there was a man, the teacher of Moses says that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he is childless, his brother should take the wife and raise up offspring to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second, and the third. Now I think maybe two or three would have been enough to illustrate his point, but he went all the way to seven. It would have been just as good at three, but they just went the whole route. And all seven died, and finally the woman died also. Now the question is this, in the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife shall she be, since she had all seven of them as a husband? Which one's wife will she be? Well, what would you say? Jesus said, "You err not knowing the scripture." Because in the resurrection, those who are considered worthy to attain that age and the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. But neither can they die anymore, for they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. He answered their question about their basic question about the resurrection. He said, "This is the word of God. This is the scripture. And if you knew the scripture, you would know this. That we're entirely different. We're sown a mortal body. We're raised an immortal body. We're sown in weakness. We're raised in power. We're sown fleshly and we're raised immortal. And in the resurrection, we're neither married nor are we given in marriage, but we're like the angels." But he didn't stop there. He said, "Now touching the dead, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." Now he was talking familiar stories to these people. They knew their Old Testament. They knew the name and the history and all of the accounts that we have in the Old Testament about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew that Jacob had died. He was buried by his son Isaac, by Ishmael. He knew that Isaac had died and that he was buried by Jacob and by Esau. And they knew that Jacob had died in Egypt and was taken by Joseph up and buried by Joseph and by the Israelites. There was no question that they were dead. And yet he said, when God spoke to them, he said, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." All dead and buried. And yet they were alive. He said, "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him." And so in answering their question, he taught them not only about our future state, about which we have been taught very little, but he also got back to their basic root question. And I think this is a remarkable illustration for us not to be discouraged by unbelievers, not to write them off, not to give them the back of our hand, but to answer them because they have deep needs, because they have basic problems. Because underneath their professed unbelief very often is a need and a desire to know the truth. This is the way our Lord Jesus answered them. As we, in our Christian lives, come in and out among men and women and young people, we're going to find many people that are harder Sadducees. Say, I don't believe anything. What we have, what you see is what you got. And that's all you're going to have. And they don't mean it. Down deep, they know that there is something more than this life. That we are made for eternity. That there is a hole, a space in our hearts which can only be filled by knowing God and by responding to Him. So they came and asked Him questions. And He answered them. He asks today a question of each one of us. Each one of us who is here perhaps never having come to a decision for Christ. And He says, come unto Me. Won't you come unto Me? All you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He comes to those of us who have accepted Him. And He asks us to follow Him, to obey Him, to live for Him, to put first things first, to put our lives and our beings in at His disposal, to acknowledge the image of God in our beings and respond in love and in service and devotion all the days of our life. May it be so, for His name's sake. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank You for this time together. We thank You for this record of our Lord Jesus and His compassion and for His wisdom and for the way that He answered these questions that were brought in duplicity to Him. And we just pray that if there is one here this morning who has come without knowing the peace and the joy and the wonderful relationship of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that this one might hear Him this morning say, come unto Me, and he might come, accept Him, be brought into the family of God. We pray for each one who knows Thee, who is here, Your blessing upon each of them as they leave this place, as they go to many parts of the country, as they go back to lives that are devoted to Thee. We pray that our faith might be grounded and that we might go on from faith to faith. We might believe Thee and practice what we know. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit and the peace of God that passeth all understanding dwell with us as we separate. Amen.